Good morning. We're just going to have a few wrap-up comments regarding yesterday's lesson. And the point, and we're going to carry this into today, is that you cannot understand what's happening in the world unless you understand the truth, that you understand the context of things and the proper lens in which to view the things that are happening around us. Again, we interpret the world around us based upon prophecy. We do not interpret prophecy based upon the world around us or current events. And just as a final few comments regarding the looking at the sun, moon, and stars, understanding that this is the political heavens that we look to, not the natural heavens, which has been, again, a mistake that I think that, of course, the evangelical world has fallen into many a time, and we as believers have also made that mistake as well. But as regard to the Olivet prophecy, and again, Olivet prophecy is another issue that we have to be very careful with, is that we should understand that most of the Olivet prophecy has already been fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., oftentimes, as believers or Christadelphians, we quote from verses out of the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, to apply them to the end times. Well, the fact is that, again, most of the Olivet Prophecy is fulfilled. Now, many of the things that are found in the Olivet Prophecy can provide types to the things that we are looking for in the end times, but we do have to be careful. Now, as far as the Olivet Prophecy itself, we read from Luke 21, 25 through 28, again, a complimentary dialogue to the Olivet Prophecy found in Matthew 24, as well as Mark 14, we read the following, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring." This sun, moon, and stars, again, we are speaking of the political heavens, not the natural. "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, again, part of that is fulfilled. The other part is not. If we take this passage and blend it in with its complementary passages found in Matthew 24 as well as Mark 14, we get this information. And we're not digging into this as much as we should. We're making a passing glance at this. Let it be noted that this passage explains what follows the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in the initial sense, it is the squelching of Judah's commonwealth that is referenced in regard to the sun, moon, and stars. Again, if we combine Matthew 24 and then Mark, the passage in Mark as well as Luke, we get a little fuller sense of the passage. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, what is in black is from Mark, what is in green is from Matthew, what is in blue is from Luke. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. And the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And again, the point that we're making is that everything about this passage is symbolic. Did the literal sun, moon, and stars go dark immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Did the stars fall from heaven? Now, this prophecy spans into the future. So are we to expect the literal heaven to be shaken? No. Is Christ to reveal himself in literal clouds? No. Again, this is symbolic language. Now, we may be hammering on this a bit too strongly, but as we continue to wait for the return of our Master, we can expect there to be a great deal of confusion, a great deal of misapplication of Scripture as men try to make sense of the times in which we live. And again, the people of the world know that there is something drastically wrong with these times. They know something is coming. They know something big is coming. They're not sure of what it is. They're not sure of the timing. And there's all kinds of different theories and ideas. Now, as believers, we need to have a clearer picture of what is about to transpire, what is transpiring before our eyes. Now, before we go on to the... There we go. The second lesson, just to kind of throw out, as the current events are coming so fast and frenzied right now, I don't know, many of you are probably aware, maybe many of you are not, that Israel has dissolved its government. I think yesterday or the day before that they've dissolved the current government, and so they'll be heading to elections once again. Whether that leaves an opening for Netanyahu to step back into power remains to be seen, but it is an opening. So what this coalition government that they've had for a little while now is not worked out to their expectations. So we'll see how those things transpire, especially as tensions with Russia heat up. Now, going on to our second lesson, we want to consider our prophetic heritage. Again, we have to understand what is it that we believe before we can, again, interpret what we see. From 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, if you'll look that up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Prophecy is not a hobby. It is not a hobby. It is not something to theorize about. It is not a philosophy. It is something that is a light. It is sure. Now, in the last lesson, we expressed the dangers of over-exuberance and or the misapplication of Scripture in our watching the signs of the times. The danger of over-exuberance. But on the other hand, there's also the danger of a complete dismissal of the importance of prophecy and the signs connected to it. Now, we have a series of questions that we're going to ask. They're rhetorical in nature, but we're going to ask them just the same. If you were living in Judah toward the end of that kingdom, before the Babylonian invasion, was it important to understand the impending Babylonian invasion as revealed by the prophets? Was it important for them to understand prophecy? Look at Jeremiah 25. This is a little bit of a long passage, but Jeremiah 25, 3 and 11. Again, if you were living in Judah toward the end of that kingdom, was it important as a believer? And we know that there's always been true believers throughout history. Was it important to understand the impending Babylonian invasion? Jeremiah 25, verses 3 through 11. I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord has sent unto you all His servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land of the Lord that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Their understanding of prophecy was also to be directly connected to their walk, their personal devotion to God and His ways. But as a believer, would it not have been helpful to know what was coming? Another question. Was there value in studying the prophetic time periods while the Jews waited in Babylonian captivity? Was there value in studying prophetic time periods while the Jews waited in Babylonian captivity? Turn to Daniel 9 and 2. Daniel 9 and 2. Daniel 9 and 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood, emphasize that word, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. We just read that in the passage in Jeremiah. I, Daniel, understood. How did he understand? He studied. Was it important to understand it? Yes, this is not just hobby curiosity. It is desire to understand what God has revealed through His prophets. Another question. Was there a critical value for the post-exile Jews to be familiar with the 70 weeks prophecy that foretold of the first appearance and sacrifice of the Messiah? Was it critical for them to understand this? Go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Right off the bat. Know therefore and understand. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And of course, this retells of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and all the way up until the time of Messiah himself. Know therefore and understand. Now there were, of course, the Jews of Christ's day that knew something was coming. They knew that there was something that they were looking for. But again, their prophetic viewpoints, their prophetic understanding of what they were looking for was not through the proper lens. And they suffered for that due to the rejection of Christ himself. Now, if you were living in the land of Israel prior to 70 AD, again, was it important to understand Bible prophecy? If you were living in the land of Israel prior to 70 AD, was it important to understand Bible prophecy? More specifically, understanding the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, as well as Jesus' Olivet prophecy as recorded in Matthew 24. Daniel 9:26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Christ stated in Matthew 24, starting in the 16th verse, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. A sense of great urgency, by the way. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And again, Christ is teaching here of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a momentous turning point in God's plan for this earth. Was it important for them to understand? Absolutely, it was important for them to understand. Was it important, another question, was it important for believers of the first century and after to perceive the Apostle Paul's warning of the man of sin? Or in other words, the coming apostasy. Was it important for the first century believers to understand what Paul was teaching of the coming apostasy? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, starting at the third verse. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course, this is speaking of what would eventually turn into the Catholic apostasy. And skipping down to the 8th verse, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Well, how can it be revealed if we cannot properly discern what is being revealed? And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We are not to be those caught up in a strong delusion. But again, you have to understand what it is you're looking for. Another question. And then our final question in this little exercise. Has it been important for believers to perceive what apocalyptic seal they fall under over the course of centuries since Christ's ascension to heaven? And I hope I have my slides here. There we go. That'll come up in just a moment. Has it been important for believers to perceive what apocalyptic seal they fall under over the course of centuries since Christ's ascension to heaven? And the reason we ask these questions is we've heard over the years, believers say, well, I can't, I can't understand prophecy. You know, it's confusing. It's hard. It's difficult. And so we'll leave that to somebody else, or I'll focus in on this over here. We all don't have to be, and I know I'm certainly not, we don't have to be experts on prophecy, but we have enough sources, resources, and help to help us understand, at least in general and solid terms, what it is that we're dealing with when it comes to the prophetic word. These things are, in fact, critical to our understanding. Let's read Revelation 1 and 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And of course, the starting to unfold of the apocalyptic visions began shortly after 96 AD, after they were revealed to the Apostle John. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then also Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7. The point that we're making is that we really have no excuses. We have no excuses. We need to familiarize ourselves with these things. Revelation 22, 6 and 7. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants, the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, or suddenly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Is it important for us to understand? Yes, it's extremely important. To understand the past, to understand the present, to understand the future. And God has given us that light of prophecy in which to understand these things. We have no excuse. Now, keeping in view that our discernment of prophecy and their relationship to world events, it is concerning to have seen our prophetic foundations altered over the last few decades to create what is nothing short of a divisive atmosphere when it comes to how we interpret what is happening in the world. In the latter half of the 20th century, brethren began to claim that many unexpected events had happened that early brethren could not have foreseen, and that such required a rewrite or reboot of prophetic understanding. With the establishment of the State of Israel and the rise of the Arab Islamic states in the aftermath of World War I and World War II, and the conflict between Israel and its immediate neighbors caused some or many to question traditional expectations. Some begin to view the Arab Islamic neighbors of Israel as the primary threat to Israel, and a continued conflict that would eventually prompt the return of Christ. The traditional understanding, and I don't want to hang my hat on traditional for the sake of traditional, and that's not my viewpoint or my intended approach. But the traditional understanding that viewed a Russian Confederacy as the initial and primary attacker of Israel, prompting Israel's rescue by Christ and the saints, was and has been relegated to outdated and as a secondary latter-day conflict, with the Russian Confederacy playing no threat to Israel whatsoever. This we believe to be a forced interpretation of many prophetic passages, a forced prophetic interpretation based upon, again, interpreting prophecy by current events rather than the other way around. Now, the question that we have here is does it really matter? Well, the two views provide incompatible explanations of the prophetic thread, or the golden thread that's already been mentioned this week. And one is evidence of interpreting prophecy, again, through the lens of current events. And we know that circumstances are always changing. While the other provides a scriptural foundation which allows us to view current events with a never-changing and sure scriptural foundation. Doesn't mean we can't make adjustments, but the foundation, the first principles, we might say, of prophecy give us a very clear and consistent understanding. Though it is true that there are many things that transpired in the 20th century up to our own time that brethren before 1948 did not see, let it be understood, and if you really go back and read and familiarize yourselves with what they said, they did, in fact, understand the necessary framework of how God's plan would come together. And that is really all God has revealed to us. The framework, or outline, with details as He has provided, as He, God, or Yahweh, sees fit. There are certain things that He did not reveal to us. Didn't think that, obviously did not perceive, or He did, in God's infinite wisdom, did not think important for us to understand before they happened. But we've had enough. And we've had the framework to keep us on track. Our early brethren understood who the latter day political entities that would be involved. They perceived the latter day recolonization and economic success of the state of Israel before Christ returned to the earth. They perceived the rise of the Russian autocrat who would lead a confederacy of nations against Israel. They perceived a unified Europe at the service of Russia. They perceived a loss of power by the Catholic Church, but a resurgence of influence in the last days. They also perceived the makeup of the Tarshish alliance that will stand opposed to the Russian or Gagian Confederacy. The only problem that they seem to have is the same problem that we have to this very day, is the timing of it all. The timing. We have the same problem they did. And I unfortunately have read and heard brethren take their shots at early prophetic interpretation based on, well, they missed the time. They predicted this year and it passed by. Well, guess what? We continue to make those same mistakes. We are convinced that trends, and we talked about this word yesterday, trends, not necessarily headlines, but trends. We are convinced that trends are coming together in a remarkable way that confirm the scriptural framework that our early brethren understood and contended for. If they were standing with us today, they would not be surprised by the things that are going on. While, on the other hand, we see prophetic interpretations that are always in flux based upon the daily headlines, there are those that continually get it wrong and are proven wrong by the passage of time. But yet they keep reinventing themselves, and like the Israelites who followed their prophets in their lies, the people love to have it so. Now, we believe our early brethren had it right based upon these factors. And again, we're not trying to defend these brethren that are long past. That's not the point. We are trying to defend the proper scriptural interpretations. Daniel 2. And this is something that we see that is absent in many current alternative views of the prophetic understanding, is this foundation, Daniel 2. We have it up here in the front of the Bible school. Obviously, the brethren our early brethren that were a part of this Bible school thought it was an important thing to consider, along with Brother Botman's painting of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as Brother Bobby has been discussing. Daniel 2. Our early brethren understood the rise and fall of the serpent power known as the kingdom of men, as represented in Daniel 2 by Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The kingdom of men. Not the kingdom of man, the kingdom of men. This vision lays the fundamental framework as to how to understand the structure of prophecy. Some may view Nebuchadnezzar's dream image as something of a timeline up to the end times. Now, though there is certainly an historical aspect to it, our early brother understood that the vision, as noted by Daniel in verse 28 of chapter 2, was a prophecy, and please note, the Nebuchadnezzar's image prophecy was what shall be in the last days. What shall be in the last days? That all the elements of the image, as found in verse 35, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, that all the elements of the image would be broken to pieces together or at the same time. The historical elements involved, there are historical elements, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, help us to understand the nature and territories involved of what is yet to transpire. But it has been understood that the image has never existed as a complete whole. It has never stood. Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw it standing. It has never stood. It has existed in parts, but not in completion. Therefore, it has been rightfully perceived that the image will constitute a terrible single dominion or federation that will constitute a terrible force in the end time, to be struck at the feet by a stone cut without hands, or as we all understand, the Christ stone. Christ striking this image at the feet, bringing the whole thing down at once. Now, the timing of the complete destruction is indicated by the fact that the toes represent kings or kingdoms whose existence represent residual elements of iron. This directs us towards the former territories, both east and west, of the Roman Empire, notably Europe. It is in the days of these European kings or countries, verse 44 of Daniel 2, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, or for the age, the coming age, the coming messianic age. Each metal power controlled the civilized world in their time. And what is the most important aspect, they involved themselves with the affairs of Israel. The previous existence, nature, and combined geographic dominion of the four main powers has helped believers understand a great and terrible federation that will stand up to oppose God in the last days. As the four historic empires meddled with the affairs of Israel, so too will the one image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream meddle with a partially resettled, confident, and vibrant Israel, precipitating the vengeance of Yahweh through the destructive force of the stone power, or Christ. Please let me repeat that. As the four historic empires meddled with the affairs of Israel, so too will the one image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream meddle with a partially resettled, confident, and vibrant Israel, precipitating the vengeance of Yahweh through the destructive force of the stone power. The latter-day image will comprise a geographic extent that covers much of continental Europe, North Africa, parts of Asia, as well as the position of the Middle East. Nope, wrong way. Daniel's chapter 2 prophecy does not stand alone, as we are provided with more specifics throughout the prophetic record. Now, what we've thrown up here is, if you have an index rerum, and if you don't have an index rerum, it really, I think, is a helpful resource. But in the back of the index rerum is a fold-out of, I really like this, it looks a little complicated, but it is the duration of the kingdom of myth, excuse me, kingdom of men, starting with the kingdom of God of the past, the kingdom of God in the future, and of course the dominion of man throughout the middle of that. And it really pulls in all the different prophecies very, very well. But if you have an index rerum, and if you're not taking a close look or a study of that, it really is a helpful tool. It's a good reminder, too, of how this all fits together. But we know that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, along with supporting and complementary information given throughout the prophets, but notably in Daniel 11, Joel 3, Zechariah 13 and 14, and many, many others, it is explicitly revealed the full extent of this confederacy, and that it will do great violence to a thriving Jewish state in the time of the end, that the urging and blessing of the Babylonian Roman religious system. All these things come together. It's very difficult to isolate. All these things come together. This event has been understood to precipitate the vengeance of Yahweh and the magnification of His holy name for all people of the world to openly see. That's why what we see happening in Russia, what we see happening in Europe, and, of course, the papal system has kind of been running under the radar a little bit. But that's why we look at these things, to help us understand what is coming upon this earth. This sets in motion the transition from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God, when that stone strikes the feet of that image. It will be the climax of 6,000 years of human arrogance, brutality, and blasphemy, as the kingdom of men comes down upon the mountains of Israel to take a spoil and set its military headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, I've got some of this stuff really out of whack. I need to back up some of these things. And just to give, again, there's all kinds of charts and imagery, and it's not our purpose to dig into these in detail, but we do want to make reference to them as we talk about current events. Okay, but again, the prophecies of the scripture, they come together and they are founded upon this image as described in Daniel 2. And we'll talk more about it in just a moment. Okay, we will say, just real quickly, and this may seem like we're going off on a tangent here, and maybe we are, is that there is a lot of talk in recent times among Christadelphians that there's no way that Russia, as a representation of this kingdom of men, can actually invade the land of Israel. The thought is that Israel can only go as far as the mountains of Israel. They say, well, it says that they will come down the mountains of Israel. And their thought is that the mountains of Israel is the northern parts around Hermon, way to the north of Israel, that's as far as this Russian invader will get. That Russia will be no real threat to Israel because Christ and the saints will already be there to make sure that nothing happens to Israel from this Russian invasion. Well, the fact is, when we talk about the mountains of Israel, when Ezekiel talks about the mountains of Israel, if you go all the way through that prophecy, go all the way through the book, the prophecies of Ezekiel deal with a certain territory, and that territory is Judea. The mountains of Israel are the hill country of Judea, or Judah. This is where this image will plant itself in the end times. It will overrun the land of Israel as we know it today. They're not going to be reserved or held off into some northern section, off in the Lebanon area. They're going to make it all the way through, because the mountains of Israel are not excluded to some region way north of Galilee. It's all the way through to what we would consider even Jerusalem today. Jerusalem is in or set upon the mountains of Israel. And that's all we'll say about that at this point. That's another subject that we could get into. Their prideful victory will be short-lived as the wrath of Yahweh is gloriously unleashed. In Daniel 12 and 1, as well as Ezekiel 39 and associated prophecies, it indicates to us that at that time, or concurrent with the time of the end, that Daniel's people, the Jews, will find rescue out of this time of trouble. And we are also informed of the resurrection of the dead and the blessing of eternal life distributed to the righteous. This grand event connects with Revelation 16 and 16. At the end of the sixth vial period, I thought I had all these in order, and I apparently did not do a good job putting these in order. This grand event connects with Revelation 16 and 16 at the end of the sixth vial period, a period that we are now in that began with the drying up of the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I. Here in Revelation 16 is what is referenced as Armageddon, the Hebrew, a heap of sheaves in the Valley of Judgment. This is where the controversy of Zion is talked about in Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 25 comes to a head. The Christ stone power striking the feet of the kingdom of men at this time will be the systematic grinding to powder of all elements of this sin power kingdom. As Christ, His immortalized saints, and the rescued remnant of natural Jews take the fight beyond the borders of Israel to the heart of Europe and Roman apostasy and all resistance throughout the world to Zion's new king. If we could please turn up a few passages here just to have a reference point. I hate to talk about these things and not actually speak it from the scripture, but let's look at Ezekiel 38. Verses 21 and 23. Speaking of this Gogian invasion, an invasion that will cover the land as a cloud. Verse 21, "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord of God. Saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." Let's look at Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verses 6 through 9. Speaking of the role of the saints in all of this, a role that we hope to be a part of. Psalm 149, verses 6 through 9. "Let the high praises of God or Ael be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this I honor have all his saints, praise ye Yahweh," or Yah. And then Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, this is the things that we see coming upon the earth. And it is our belief that we are not too far removed from it. Our early brethren accurately perceived that this thread, this prophetic thread, and we'll come back to that, passed into Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Where the four metals of the image are now represented as beasts, a proper representation of man's dominion, and the ten toes as ten horns, or powers. But in Daniel 7, we have the added detail of the rise of the Roman apostasy and power through a little horn with the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. These same symbols carry forward to Revelation 12, chapter 13, and also 17, which our early brethren understood to represent more information, more detailed information, regarding the various states of the Roman papal power up to the time of its destruction by Christ and the saints. To briefly summarize, moving forward, Daniel 8 focuses on the rise of Greece under Alexander and later into the Grecian or Eastern aspects of the Roman Empire as the little horn of the goat. There's the little horn that comes out of the fourth beast, and then there's the little horn of the goat in the next chapter. Russia will be the latter-day manifestation of this little horn, which will stand against the prince of princes, as we're told in chapter 8, verse 25. As Russia's political, religious, and cultural roots are derived from Constantinople, or the former eastern portion of the Roman Empire. As Constantinople was considered the second Rome, Moscow is considered, even in the popular vernacular, not only by believers, Moscow is called the third Rome. Our early brethren understood the apocalypse. They understood the book of Revelation. Starting shortly thereafter, 96 AD, when the vision was delivered to John, a telescopic imagery of prophecy would be provided to inform the faithful for some 2,000 years of events that would impact the lives and understanding of the faithful all the way to the return of Christ into the millennial age, with a peak into the glorious eighth millennial day. In other words, a continuous and historical laying out of significant spiritual events in order for believers to understand their times. The book of Revelation, the apocalypse, doesn't tell us every single thing that's ever happened in history. That's not the point. But it does give us important spiritual markers. Important spiritual markers. And unfortunately, and I've read things recently that I wish I hadn't read that were Christadelphians, or so-called Christadelphians, have tried to take events they deem as important and try to apply them to the apocalypse. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We're not going to get into that at this time. The symbols of Daniel, as well as other references from the prophets of Israel, continue into the book of Revelation. You can't understand Revelation without understanding the prophets of Israel. In Revelation 12, the Roman iron and fourth beast of Daniel is drawn upon to inform believers of the world-changing transition from paganism to an adulterated form of Christianity during the 4th century AD by Constantine. Revelation 13 continues with the chronicling of the giving of power by the Roman authority that was set up in Constantinople, the dragon. We'll talk more about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, to the ten-horned beast that had arisen out of the sea or the Mediterranean area. Here is a further descriptor of the Catholic religious power that would be centered in Rome, which then transitioned into the rise of the Holy Roman Empire that would protect and demand obedience to the papal system, uniting religious and political influence. If we ever hear the phrase, the mark of the beast, that's Revelation 13. Something that has transpired already. Though we plan to see a resurgence to a certain degree. Revelation 17 and 18 describe this blasphemous religious system further as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Here we see the later stages, temporary resurgence and final end of this horrid system as the nations of the earth mourn her final destruction. Now, I'm pushing it on time here, but I want to finish with a couple of thoughts. Our early brethren understood these principles. Okay, now what takes brethren a great deal of time to study and to learn and to absorb and to fully comprehend, we've gone over and just very quickly and very shallowy, I don't know if shallowy is a word, but it is now, in a very shallow format or a very shallow way, just to draw reference to them. But our early brethren understood these principles. This solid foundation, therefore, allows us to know what to look for in the events transpiring around us. Last and not least for certain, is the continued witness of Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham. Scripture after scripture explains in great detail their complete restoration as a remnant, something not yet fulfilled. Their inheritance of a land grant much larger than is inhabited today. There's Revelation 13, 17, fall of Babylon, but that's the land grant that we're talking of here. Scripture after scripture explains in great deal their complete restoration, as well as their land grant, which is larger than today, their future repentance, their future prosperity, their future exalted and preeminent position over the Gentile nations, and their restoration to true favor with God. As we read in Jeremiah 46 and 28, "For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure." And we have to remember that too. Israel will be and is being corrected in measure. "Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished." To correct literally means chastisement with the object of instructing. Israel's entire history has been a lesson in chastisement. And this chastisement is not finished. Another thing that we should be looking at. Despite their partial restoration to the land, their chastisement is not finished. Though we wish nothing evil upon Israel, just as spiritual Israel is to be refined through the final process of Christ's judgment seat. Many are called, but few chosen. So too is national Israel spoken of as going through a final refining process. The winds of anti-Semitism, which we are going to talk about, are raging once again all across the world. And the coming Gogian invasion will be brutal in nature. But this will not be Israel's end. As Zechariah 13 and 9 tells us, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." We have taken a wide sweep of the prophetic picture, but now it's time to start putting some of that to use and making sense again of what we are seeing in these end times. And that's where we'll stop this morning.